The Old Testament reading is not long, so Genesis 2, 6 through 17, then we'll skip to chapter 3, verse 6 through 7. It's on page 2 of the Bible. What?
2:16 to 17,
sorry. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The New Testament reading is Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 31. It's on page 850. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whatever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my head, my body before burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there prepared for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after the other, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And when they had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give it to us. We pray for Milas now as he comes and teaches us about your word, that we would hear what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
How do we do this? All the new movements. So when I was probably 6 or 7, for Christmas I got a Super Nintendo game. And this is kind of a renowned Christmas present in my house because my parents got it for me, but it became clear pretty soon after that my dad really got it for himself. And so my mom got really frustrated because for the next 3 days, my dad and I did nothing but play Super Mario. Any Super Mario fans? Yeah. If you played Super Mario, even if you haven't, you're probably familiar with Bowser, right? At the end of the game, there is the big boss character, right? And this is every video game has a big boss at the end that you have to fight. And for Mario, it's Bowser. And the closer that you get to Bowser's castle, the slower the music gets, right? The darker the screen gets. It becomes more and more ominous. I believe that's what's happening here in our reading today. That Jesus is headed to go fight the boss character, right? Did you hear that in the reading? Did you feel the darkness that was kind of laying over this whole scene? The sadness of it? Jesus, throughout this whole Gospel of Mark, has been talking about how he's going to die. But here in this scene, this reality becomes more in focus. His death is imminent. I really didn't want to preach on death today, our first Sunday in Park City. I was like, surely there's a more happy topic I could get from this passage. But I really believe that this whole passage is asking us, how do we live in the shadow of death? Because the shadow of death is hanging over this entire passage today. And really, I think this is an important thing for us to talk about. Indeed, in some ways, this is what the whole Christian faith is about. How do we deal with death? Have you ever thought about like how weird it is how often we talk about death as Christians? And like how often we talk about and sing about the fact that our leader died? Like most religions don't talk about their leader's death that much. But for us, it's the central reality of our faith. I believe that's because this is why Jesus came into the world. Jesus came to the world to die. He told us that just a few chapters ago. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. So this death of Jesus comes into focus today. We see in verse 1 that the religious leaders who, again, have been talking about killing Jesus for a while, now are actively seeking to find him and to destroy him. The shadow of death looming over our passage, over Jesus' life now. So we need to consider, how do we live in light of the shadow of death? And when I'm talking about death, I don't mean just death at the end of life. Am I coming through the speakers? I can't tell. I am? Okay. Death at the end of life. But the way the Bible talks about it is that, like I said earlier at the confession of sin, that death actually permeates all of our life even now. That the presence of death is why we experience brokenness in our relationships. Fractures in our society, struggles with addiction and doing things that we don't want to do. The Bible says that this is all because of death. This is the shadow of death in our lives. So when we're talking about living in the shadow of death, perhaps your application is, how do I live with this terminal illness that I have or in the wake of losing a loved one? Maybe it is death at the end of life for you, but I also think for all of us, the shadow of death is invading our lives in all of these different places. So how do we live in that reality? How do we live in the shadow of death? I believe we have four examples, two positive examples of how to live in the shadow of death and two negative examples. We'll start with the bad news and then we'll get to the good news. The first example, and you'll have to follow along in your Bibles. I didn't create slides today. The first example that we see is Judas. Or the first example that I want to look at is Judas. We see him in verse 10 and 11, and now he's decided that he's going to live in the shadow of death. And I believe that Judas has just accepted death as a reality. It says, Judas Iscariot, he was one of the 12, and he decided to go to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. And when the chief priests heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. And so he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is a devastatingly sad moment. I think most of us, if we know the story of the Bible and we know the story of Jesus, we picture Judas as kind of the whole time that he's walking around with Jesus, he's got this like dark cloud over him, right? Or he's the one that everybody knew was going to betray Christ. He was always kind of known as the bad apple. But I don't think that is actually how the Gospels portray Judas and Jesus's relationship. Judas was one of the 12. He was one of Jesus's closest friends. And here we see him seeking to betray Jesus, willing to hand one of his good friends over to be killed. Why? I think it's because Judas thought throughout his whole relationship with Jesus that Jesus was going to increase Judas's social status. Judas thought that being around Jesus was going to really give him a better lot on life than what he had had so far. Indeed, it already kind of had. In one of the other Gospels, there's a hint that Judas had been kind of stealing some money from the money bag that they had collected. And so he was in some ways always using Jesus for some sort of personal gain. And so we see in this scene when this expensive ointment is poured out and the disciples all are kind of like, whoa, that is not a good use of our money. And Jesus says, no, actually, this is the best thing that could have been done with this money because I'm about to die. It seems like at this moment, Judas realized, all right, Jesus is not about making my life better now. And because he had just accepted the rules of the game, accepted that death is the end, and so you got to make the most of your life now, he sets out to build his life himself. He can't waste his time with Jesus if Jesus is not going to increase his life now. He's got to go make his life better himself. In some ways, Judas is representing a very dark version of the YOLO lifestyle, right? You only live once. I've said this before, and we can tend to think this is just kind of a benign way to view our lives. But do you realize just how destructive this can be? If you only live once, and so you've got to make the most of your life now. If somebody's going to get in the way of that, you got to get rid of them. Or if there's somebody who could increase your lot on life, they have something that you want that would increase your lot on life and they won't give it to you, you got to take it. That's what happens here. Judas is recognizing you only live once. I got to build my life while I can. And this leads him to betraying his closest friend. I think so many of us can live this way. We just accept the rules of the game that death is just what it is. And again, not just death at the end of life, but also the brokenness that's in our society, in our relationships. Well, this is all we got. Not a lot of hope. So we try to make the best of it while we can and even do so at the expense of others, our friends, our family, our neighbors. I see this even in my own parenting. As soon as my kids aren't giving me what I want, get out of my way. This is one of the ways I believe that we live in the shadow of death. We just accept that death is all there is. So we got to get ours while we can. This is not just a benign way of living. This is a dangerous and destructive way of living, just accepting death as it is. So that's one way we can live in the shadow of death. And I think the kind of opposite of this is this avoiding the reality of death. And this is what we see that the disciples are doing. At the end of our reading today, they go out to the Mount of Olives and Jesus tells them, you're all going to fall away. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But Peter, he said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. So a little spoiler alert that Jesus is right here. Every single one of these disciples who emphatically said, we will not desert you, even if we have to die with you, every one of them deserts him. And I think in some ways, these disciples, they're making this big grand claim because they are not actually facing death. They're avoiding the reality of death, even now. Jesus says you're going to avoid the reality of death when it actually comes, but even now you're not really coming face to face with what it's really going to be like to be face to face with death, right? Like the disciples should have asked some more questions at this point, but instead they're making these bold claims. I can do this. All right, silly example here. I went on a trip a few weeks ago. It was a work trip. It was a pastor's conference, and this is actually way more embarrassing than I'm thinking it was when I wrote it down. And we went to a water park, which is what a bunch of grown men obviously should do in their free time. And there's two very large water slides there. And I just like, I knew I was pretty nervous about the prospect of going down these water slides, but just everybody else was excited about it. So I jumped in. I was like, yeah, oh yeah, I love water slides. And then I got to the top, and man, like that water slide looked big from the ground, but getting up to the top, I was suddenly not so brave anymore. I should have asked a lot more questions about the water slide, or maybe just gone to the top and looked at what it was going to be like before I bravely said, I can take on this water slide. Okay, real silly example. I probably could have come up with something heavier. Because what Jesus is saying is you guys aren't even able to take into account what you're saying you're going to be able to do. Like you say that you're going to face death, but every single one of you is going to fall away. All of you, even now, are avoiding looking at the reality of death that's coming. And so all of you are going to avoid it when it actually arrives. I don't know if this resonates with you, but this is one of the ways I believe that we live in the shadow of death, that we just avoid it altogether and just kind of ignore that it's actually there. And again, certainly we do this, I believe, at the end of our lives. We're constantly trying to prolong our lives as long as we can, as if we're never going to die, and we don't think about the reality of death. I think that's somewhat unique, actually, even to our culture and time. But even more so, don't we avoid and ignore the reality of death in our lives now? The brokenness that we see in our own hearts, in our own relationships, in our friendships and family members and neighborhoods. Brokenness that divides society. Ways in which even in our own new neighborhood here in Black Rock, there's fractures from neighborhood to neighborhood between Fairfield and Bridgeport. The ways in which death can just permeate a whole place. Are we like the disciples, ignoring and avoiding talking about the hard things, ignoring the reality of death and its impact on our lives now? The disciples did, and they abandoned their friend in his greatest moment of need. This is what happens. If we're unable to face the reality of death, we end up abandoning the people who need us most. So how do we live in right relationship with death? What does this look like to not avoid death and to not just accept it as just all that there is? Well, let's look at how Jesus lives in the shadow of death. Four things that Jesus does. First, Jesus faces it. We've seen him again talking throughout all of Mark about his impending death. Like, what a downer. None of us want to have this guy at our party. He keeps talking about the good news that he's here and he's healing and he's doing all these great things, but also he's going to die. He doesn't ignore the reality of death. He doesn't avoid it. He faces it. He doesn't want to do what maybe Judas might have wanted him to do. Remember, this is one of his last few nights with his disciples. And he doesn't use this time to plot how they're going to save Jesus from death or plot how they're going to take over the world once Jesus dies. That's probably what Judas would have liked for him to have done. He's also not doing what maybe the disciples would have liked for him to have done and just, you know, avoided this reality that his impending death was upon us and just eat, drink, and be merry. Instead, Jesus talks about death. He faces his death with resolute purpose. And in doing so, he disarms death. If you look at verse 18 and then like 26 and 30, Jesus gives all these very specific predictions about how his death is going to come about. He says, truly, one of you who is eating with me will betray me. He says, you will all fall away. It's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Okay, so I'm really bad at remembering specific storylines or movies, but I have this picture in my head. Maybe you can call out if you know a movie that this happens in, where you've got like the good guys chasing the bad guys. Maybe the good guys think they've got the bad guys cornered, and suddenly they find out that the bad guys like knew their plan all along, and now they've been duped. Right? Lindsay, you have a movie off the top of your head? Ocean's 11, I thought maybe had this. Harry Potter maybe has it. Okay, I don't know. But you know what I'm talking about, right? Like suddenly the enemy finds out that their opponent knows what they're about to do, and they're able to escape being arrested. Okay, I think that's what's happening here. I think, you know, have you ever wondered, like, why does Jesus tell the disciples that they're about to betray him? Is it just to make them feel bad about themselves? Or maybe to prove to them later that he knew what was going to happen? Maybe. But I actually think at this moment, what Jesus is doing is he's telling Satan, I know what you're doing. And can you imagine that? He knows, and we've seen Satan's in all of these interactions. He's present everywhere. And Jesus knows he's listening in on this conversation. And Satan thinks he has Jesus right where he wants him. But then he starts hearing Jesus reiterating his plan to his disciples. Jesus is able to disarm death because he knows what the enemy is going to do, and he's not afraid of it. He's able to disarm death. And then he goes even a step further. Like, not only does Jesus know what Satan's plan is and it's not concerning to him, but he is also confident that he is going to defeat death. Do you see that? Every time that he talks about how he's going to die, he also talks about how he's going to rise again. And that's actually happened all throughout the book of Mark. Every time that Jesus says, I'm going to die, he says he's also going to rise again. We see this in verse 25. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He's telling Satan, I'm going to drink again. I'm not going to drink right now, but I will drink again when I drink anew in the kingdom of God. In verse 28, when he tells his disciples they're all going to abandon him, but he says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Do you hear this? Jesus has complete confidence in the face of death that this is not the end for him. And this isn't like some football coach claiming they're going to win the Super Bowl before they actually do it, right? I remember a Panthers player one time took out an ad in the Charlotte Observer promising a Super Bowl before the season even started. And it was like, what are you doing, man? This is not that. This is not some false bravado. But Jesus knows that death actually has no claim on him. So he will not remain dead. And so here he's introducing that there are new rules to the game, right? Judas was living as if there were only the rules of the game, that death was all there was and death was the end. But Jesus is promising, no, death is part of the story, but it's not the end of the story. And then the final way that Jesus lives in the shadow of death, I said he just consumes it. Jesus takes death within himself. And this is why this is good news for us. If you look at his words there at supper, it says, as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, it broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. You see, I can't just tell you to do what Jesus did. To face death, to disarm death, to defeat death. Like, you can't. Only Jesus could. But what's amazing about Jesus' death, what's unique about Jesus, is that his death is essentially able to be transferred to other people. He says that we can take him in as easily as we take in bread and wine. He has taken on death for us. I had the picture of, like, I don't know what animals do this, but animals that like chew up their food for their like babies and then give it to their babies. This is what Jesus has done for us. He has chewed up death, digested it in himself, and then made it so that we can endure it ourselves. How do we do this? We do this by placing our faith in Christ. Isn't that crazy? It's that easy. But the way the Bible talks about it is that we come to Christ, we place our faith in him, and his life is ours, his death is ours, so now we have the power of resurrection in us. And again, that's not just for the end of life. This resurrection power that allows us to overcome death, it's not just good news for the end of life, but it's good news now. That resurrection power is actually available to us now. That all the ways that death is infecting our lives now, that's not all the story. It is actually possible to experience resurrection power in those places of death. And I believe we see this exemplified with this unnamed woman, with this ointment. How do we live in the shadow of death? I just put, she does. She is living in the shadow of death, just living in it. So let's read this scene here. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. I believe this woman is showing us what it looks like for us to live by faith in Jesus' death on our behalf. She takes this ointment. It was worth what Mark says is 300 denarii, which is essentially like a year's salary. She takes it and she pours it over Jesus' head. And now we have this kind of weird interaction that I was personally uncomfortable with when I first read it, right? Like, Jesus, do you not care about the poor? Like, that seems like a reasonable response. Like, should we not have used this for the poor? I do believe Jesus cares for the poor. In fact, he's talked about throughout this gospel how important it is for us to care about the poor. The whole Bible speaks to the importance of caring for the poor. But I actually think what Jesus is saying is this is the best thing this woman could have done for the poor. Because if she had just taken the 300 denarii, she could have helped some people for a little while. But what she did was she took this oil and she anointed Jesus for burial that he might die and rise again, that we might have a lot more hope than just 300 denarii. The actual true resurrection is possible for the poor now and forevermore because Jesus died. You see, I think this is what it looks like to live according to the new rules that Jesus has inaugurated. You see, this woman brought this oil and she knew that it really wasn't much. Just a little bit of oil worth $300. Not, I guess it'd be like, I don't know, more than that. But, and she knew that it didn't really have much power for eternity on its own. But she knew that if she gave it to Jesus, he could do something eternal with it. Right? She was contributing to eternal purposes. And do you see that actually is what happens? Had she used this, you know, to help the poor, it would have been helpful for a small amount of time, but we probably wouldn't still be talking about it today. But do you see what Jesus says at the end there? Wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. This little bit of ointment given to Jesus, used for eternal purposes, talked about now 2,000 years later. You see, Jesus is in the business of resurrecting dead things, of bringing power to other things that otherwise would have no power in themselves, of using oil and ointment to contribute to eternal purposes. All right, corny question. What's your alabaster flask? What does it look like? What do you have that maybe you're holding on to, thinking this will bring you security? This will bring you the life that you want now. This will help you to avoid death maybe for a little bit longer.
What would it look like for you to take that and give it to Jesus? How might Jesus use that for eternal purposes? Even just thinking about our gifts and the ways in which we use gifts that God has given us to build lives for ourselves. What would it look like for the resurrection power of Jesus to come and use those gifts? I really don't know. But what would it mean to write songs in a way that is contributing to some eternal purposes? To create art in a way that somehow is going to impact eternity because Jesus' resurrection power has come and influenced that? What would it look like for God's eternal purposes to be impacted by the classes you're teaching, the diapers you're changing, the ways in which you're going and being with your neighbors? I believe that as we do all of these very normal, mundane, everyday things by faith in the resurrection power of Christ, he is using that for his eternal purposes. In some ways, that'll be clear and obvious, maybe by teaching kids classes here, you know, in the back, and you see kids growing in their faith. In other ways, it's mysterious. I don't know exactly how us, you know, laying pavement by faith in Christ is going to necessarily contribute to the new heavens and the new earth, but I believe that it will. And the glory that we experience in heaven will be impacted as we live our lives by faith in him. What would it look like for us as a church to take all of our gifts, everything that we have, everything that we're tempted to build lives for ourselves with, and just pour them out at Jesus' feet and see him touch them with his resurrection power and bring true eternal life? Do we have that hope? Or are we just living by the rules of the game, accepting death as all that there is, or maybe avoiding it and trying to ignore it? I want to invite you to come, to bring yourself, your whole self, your life to Jesus. And let's see what he'll do with it as his resurrection power comes to us. Let's pray.